Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we are continuing this morning in a series on the Holy Spirit. All right? We, 2 weeks ago, started by walking through Acts chapter 2, which is the story at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit drops on the 120 believers that are in the upper room. They are filled with the Spirit. The church has started in that day, and what was initiated in that moment continues up to the moment we are now. All right, that was week one. Week two, we walk through the theological idea of regeneration, which is the process of the Holy Spirit essentially doing heart surgery on you, taking your dead, stony heart and giving you a heart of flesh and the Spirit of God living inside of you, making you a new creation, turning you into something other than what you were, taking you from death to life, all the things. And this week, leading into the next four weeks, we are going to be talking now, as we talked about the arrival of the Spirit, we've talked about the filling of the Spirit, the next couple weeks are going to be the so what of the Spirit. Like, what are the implications of the Spirit inside of you within the church? Which means we're going to be talking about things like fruit of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, all the stuff. And as we say each week, some of y'all are pumped, some of y'all are nervous, and we're all going to be fine. Okay? So if you have your Bibles and you're able, will you open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Next couple weeks, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians a lot. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This morning, we're just looking at the first seven verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says this. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagan, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your grace this morning. Father, I do ask that as we step in to some things that I know are uncomfortable for some, that are really exciting for a lot of others. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would really build a desire for more of the Spirit in the life of this church and our lives as believers. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, over the years, one of the cultural things about this church that I don't know if it was intentional or if it just kind of happened, but there has been this thing where I think as a leadership, we have done work to really de-elevate the perception of pastors. We had a intern, this was a couple of years back, and she was a year-long intern with us. And at the end of that, we did an exit interview and just said, what was the number one thing you learned? And her number one thing was, I've learned not to put pastors on a pedestal. To which we were like, okay, but we were also like, hey, you know, like that hurts a little bit. But in some ways, man, I love this. Like when I was working as a pastor in Denver, Denver felt very comfortable for me. You know, like no one's elevating pastors in Denver. I mean, if anything, people just don't want you around, you know, like you always kind of feel like you're the vegan at the meat market. You know, everybody's like, you're not, this isn't your place. What are you doing here? You know, like a lot of like silent judgment and weird looks for pastors in that part of the world. No one is elevating pastors out there. And that actually, I like it when the bar of people's expectation is set low because then I can achieve, you know? But in Abilene, in Bible Belt, Texas Christian culture, church on every corner, Abilene, it's a different game out here, man. Like in Denver, where pastors were kind of considered like subhuman or almost like less than human, in Abilene, there's almost this like superhuman expectation to pastors. I don't know if you've ever done this, and if you've ever done it to me, it's fine. I'm not even mad about it. It's okay. But when you see a pastor in the grocery store, there's this thing that people do where people, like, you know, they stand up straight when they see you, and then you start talking in really proper English. Anybody? Oh, well, hello, pastor. It's good to see you. Yes, brother. How are your children? How are your offspring? I am getting this bag of chips, you know? I am not going to the beer aisle. You know, like, it's all that, like, it's a very weird thing that happens, and it makes me sweat. I don't like it. Okay? Like, I liked those expectations being low. But in Abilene, there's also this elevation of expectation for pastors and leaders. Like, there's an expectation that there's going to be a certain level of dignifiedness in a way that you talk and dress and act in the spiritual manner in which you speak. And y'all, I've tried, I can't even fake a pastor face. Like, it is very, very challenging, you know? And I bring that up and I say all that to say that if you've spent, for sure, any time around me or any time around the leaders and JR and other pastors in this place, man, what you will experience immediately is the reality of just how painfully normal and unimpressive we are as people. Like, we are an unbelievably unimpressive group of folks, okay? And that's what I mean when I say that we have de-elevated, whether intentionally or unintentionally, this role of pastor. But it's always been interesting for me, now living in Texas, and I mean, I went to ACU, and so, like, just have that culture as well. But looking at that Texas Christian culture and the expectation of leaders in that compared to what we see in the New Testament with the apostles. Because when you look at the apostles, man, these guys were all blue-collar Bubba fishermen from the country. Okay, that they talk like Bubba fishermen from the country. They look like it. They dress like it. I'm sure they smelled like it. These were just standard country folk, right? That spent their life fishing. They were not intellectuals. They were not impressive. And they didn't even know how to act like religious people. And even though the disciples of Jesus and the apostles had had 3 years of following Jesus around, so essentially training with Jesus, what you find is that they still, even at the end, have no clue what's going on. One of my favorite verses is in Acts 1:6. And it's, man, it's hilarious, because what you find in Acts 1:6 is that Jesus obviously has already come, he's lived, he's done his ministry, he's died, he's resurrected, he's spent 40 days hanging out with his disciples, he saw 500 people, and now, in Acts 1, he is minutes away from ascending back to heaven. And so what you see is that his disciples have this moment where they get to ask him anything. Like, this is the moment that there's a burning question that they want to ask Jesus to his face. Now is the time. And the question they ask in Acts 1, verse 6, is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Which shows that they literally have no stinking clue why Jesus came. They misunderstood his entire ministry. They were with him for 3 years, and they still have no idea why he's on earth. Because his ministry was not about making Israel great again. His mission was to reverse the effects of the curse, to bring shalom, to bring peace, to restore humanity that is broken to a holy God. It's not about making Israel great. And yet, right before his ascension, that's what they're still thinking, that they're going to get positions in this earthly kingdom that's going to be in Israel at some point. And what's fascinating to me, and what is crazy and leading into what we're talking about today, is that Jesus, I mean, he doesn't flip out. You know, he doesn't, like, yell at him, which is, if I was Jesus, I'm sure I would have. But what you see is that Jesus has so much confidence in the transformational work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the minds of these guys, he doesn't even skip a beat. He is not even mildly rattled by their ignorance. I mean, these guys are dense as bricks, just country bumpkins, and yet Jesus has just entrusted them with the future of his kingdom, with the establishment of his church. He has handed them the keys to his ministry, and they don't even know what his ministry is. And what Jesus knows is that the church's success and his kingdom's success was not resting on their power or their intellect or their leadership aptitude. Instead, the success of the church is resting on the power of the Holy Spirit, working through these dense, ordinary, unimpressive bubbas. It was not about them. It was about the Spirit of God living in them and pushing back darkness through the power of Jesus. And even though they didn't get it at the time during Jesus' ministry, he has been preparing them for this in the time that he was on earth. When you look at passages like John 14, verse 12, this is in a moment where Jesus is promising the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." And then he goes further and he says, "Greater works than these he will do." Not only will you do the work that I'm doing, you're going to do greater things than I've done. Then in John 16:7, this is nuts. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, cannot come to you. But if I go, then I will send the Spirit to you." Man, have you ever thought about how wild it is that Jesus was only on earth doing ministry for 3 years? He was here for 33, the first 30, he was total obscurity, but doing ministry, it's just 3 years. And I was thinking about that this week. If I was God and I was putting together this redemptive plan, wouldn't you think that humanity and the church would be way better served to have Jesus like stick around for a few decades? Like to hang out? I mean, even if it's just stay till you're 60, that's 27 more years after resurrection. You can go to Asia, you can go to Europe, you can establish the church in those spots. People can see that you've been raised from the grave. They can look at the holes in your hands. Wouldn't that serve the church better than Jesus going away? And the answer that Jesus gives is no. You are better served if I leave, because if I leave, then the Holy Spirit shows up. And what Jesus explains then is that if he goes, God sends the Spirit indwells God's people, and then Jesus continues that same work through the people who have been filled with the Spirit. And so what you get now is instead of just one Jesus, you get millions of people who are filled with and empowered by the Spirit of Jesus to continue his work and to live out his ministry here on earth. Man, if you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, in Acts 1:1, he's writing to somebody named Theophilus. And he says, "O Theophilus, in my first letter," which was the Gospel of Luke, he says, "I told you about all that Jesus began to do." He didn't say all the stuff that Jesus finished or all that he accomplished or all that he, you know, did. He says all the stuff that he began, insinuating that Acts then is the story of the continuation of the work of Jesus. But the crazy thing is Jesus is gone. And so he is continuing this work through the filling of the disciples, and they're pushing forward with his ministry and his power with him living inside of them. Now, if you're new to Christianity, or maybe if you just haven't walked through this, this sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? Like, this sounds nuts. Like, there's a bunch of stuff in Christianity, when you say it out loud, you're like, whoa, I believe this? You know, like, I mean, there's stuff that we tend to take for granted, like that this, but this, church, you need to know, is Christianity. We said this last week. Christianity is not some social affiliation that gives you new hobbies on the weekends. This is not like Shriners or Rotary Club or, you know, any other type. It's not like a social club where you pay your dues and you get the t-shirt and you show up to the meetings and you have something that you can say that you're a part of. That's not the Christian faith. That is the Rotary Club. That is not Christianity. Christianity is literally God living inside of you. It is a relationship with God through the indwelling of the Spirit. And as crazy as that sounds, that's what this is. That is our faith, God in us. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 1:19, when he's praying for this church in Ephesus, that they would know, that they would understand the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. He says it's the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Man, the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the grave is what lives inside of you if you're a believer. And Paul's just praying that they would understand, that they could get their minds around this. In Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us through the Holy Spirit." To do far more abundantly than anything we could ask or think. And then, man, Colossians chapter 1, this is a passage that I have to go back to often as a pastor because I am still in my resting face somewhat, you know, self-obsessed, okay? And so there's this part of me that still believes that maybe the weight of this thing is on my shoulders and I have to do this and I have to, and that starts to grind me into powder and that's when I need to up my Lexapro. It's one of those like types of situations. And so I need to read this passage and be reminded of what's actually going on here. Look at this. Colossians 1, starting in verse 28. Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So really on the surface, this is just Paul doing ministry. This is just him doing work. And it looks like he's head down, power through, doing lots of stuff on his own power when you silo this thing out. But look at how he finishes it in verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." So church, it is Paul doing work, but it is not Paul's power. It's something else animating him as a person to do this work that he's been called to do. See, Jesus in Christianity continues his ministry by placing his spirit and his people with his power for his glory. That's what we're doing here. And I go into all of that because this is needed background for looking at what we're going to process through in 1 Corinthians, because there's a lot of stuff in there. And there's a lot of ways this could go south, and there's a lot of ways that we can misunderstand what he's saying. And you need this understanding first, that Jesus's ministry has simply been continued by filling you, by filling us, by filling we with his spirit and us going out and doing his work. Doing the job that he began, which is to push back darkness with this message of the gospel. To see shalom brought back, to see peace restored, to see us reconciled to a holy God. And so Paul here is starting with this conversation about spiritual gifts, which is a scary statement. And we're not getting into all of it today. Today's more of like when you open the chip bag and you get the waft of the chips. We're not going to get to the actual chips. This is a bad analogy, thinking it up on the fly. But this is just to get your like taste buds moving for something that's possible, okay? Now, connected to this conversation, I think it's important for us to say this up front. Sometimes when Christians talk about their spiritual gift, there's a way in which they almost present these gifts as though they're like their superpowers. You know, I have the gift of prophecy. This is mine. Well, that's not how the Bible presents it. That's not how the Bible talks about a person who has been gifted by the Spirit. I read a quote from Sam Storms this week that I thought was helpful. And it takes into account everything that we've just said. And he said this, "Spiritual gifts are nothing less than God himself in us, energizing our souls, imparting revelation to our minds, infusing power in our wills, and working his sovereign and gracious purpose through us. Spiritual gifts must never be viewed as God out there has sent something to us down here. Spiritual gifts are God present in, with, and through human thoughts, human deeds, human words, and human love." See, so it's just what we've been talking about here. Spiritual gifts are just the work of God empowering us. It's God working through us. Now, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul starts here in verse 1, he says, concerning spiritual gifts. And this word spiritual gifts could just as easily be translated like spiritual stuff or spiritual things or the spirit things, you know? Like, it doesn't have to necessarily be gifts. He's just talking about the stuff of the Spirit. And he tells them, I don't want you to be uninformed or to be ignorant of these things. Which, if you know and have context for the church in Corinth, what Paul is doing here, this is like a very pointed jab at this church in Corinth that Paul had planted years before. And what I mean by that is that in the minds of the Corinthian Christians, the spirit stuff was their bread and butter. Like, this was their thing. They were very spiritual people. They operated in the gifts, and they were very prideful about that fact. The problem is, when you actually look at this letter and when you start to study out the church in Corinth, they're also the most dysfunctional church of all time. There's infighting that's happening in the church. They're like picking teams based upon who they like the most as a leader. So Paul and Apollos and others. They're literally going to war against Paul, trying to take him down as an apostle. There's people who are getting drunk at communion, which I'm sure would liven some things up, but it's not okay. All right, so people are getting drunk at communion. They're suing one another. There's a guy who is having an open affair with his stepmom. He's in leadership, and the rest of the elders in the church are applauding this affair with his stepmom because he's got so much freedom in Christ, he can do that. So you got that happening. You got people sleeping with the wrong people. You got the right people not sleeping with the people they should. And so Paul has to come in and bring clarification and teaching and rebuke for all of this. And Paul also says, when it comes to their church services, that they are so wild that it would have been better if they just hadn't met to begin with. Like, their church services are so nuts, they're at a net negative on the back end of that service. They should have just stayed home. See, and it's these people then that know they're a hot mess that are also very arrogant about spiritual gifting. And so they're saying, yeah, we're dysfunctional, but man, we speak in tongues and we prophesy more than anybody. So obviously we're better. So in addition to everything else, there's this spiritual arrogance that defines these people. And they're seeing themselves as better than the other churches out there. So in their minds, they're thinking if they're informed of anything, it's the spirit stuff. Which explains then why Paul in this letter has to bring three chapters of instruction for things of the spirit and how those should be used and operated in within the church. Because they are operating, but what we need to see, and I think what is important for us to make note of here, is that Paul doesn't see this church in all their dysfunction and the craziness of their services and then say to them, listen, like, you're making people feel weird, like you are abusing the spiritual gifts. This is not how God intended it. So what I want you to do is I want you to shelve all the spirit stuff. I want you to spend the next couple of years reading your Bibles and stop being crazy. That's not what Paul prescribes to this church. Instead, he further encourages them to pursue the gifts. In chapter 14, verse 1, he tells them to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He spends these three chapters, instead of prohibiting the things of the Spirit, instead he's bringing instruction about how they should be engaged in and used in the church. And I think this is a helpful principle for us when we're looking at church in general, which is that just because things have been abused doesn't mean they should be thrown out. Like, man, in our time, as a church, not the well, but just the church in America or in the world, have spiritual gifts and spirit stuff been abused in the church? 100%, man. Like, no doubt there have been people who function just like the Corinthian church. There is an arrogance. There is a, man, whenever you talk about signs, those signs should be pointing to Jesus, not to you. And I have seen this way in which people engage in the gifts and it makes them like puff their chests out and it makes them that they're using it to make people see just how spiritual they are and how much better than you they are. That is a misuse of spiritual gifts. That is not a biblical way. Jesus is not honored by that. But in the same sense, maybe you've been in a church where leadership has been abused. Man, if you watch any news or any social media about any church things, which I would not recommend, but it has been a rough season, especially for the church in Dallas, has it not? I mean, it has been hard, like the failures of leadership, abuse of power, leaders falling all over the place. So has leadership been abused? Absolutely. Are there people out there saying, you know what, we need to do away with leadership completely? No. Just because it's been done badly doesn't mean it shouldn't be done. Same with money. Has money been abused in the church? You betcha. All the time. But just because it's been abused doesn't mean it should be thrown out. Same goes with the Spirit. Just because people have abused the Spirit in church and abused people in the church with these things doesn't mean it's not legit and it should be thrown out. And that's what I think Paul's doing here. He's bringing correction. He's bringing guidance. He's bringing balance to what's happening here. 12 verse 4. He says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Now, this is just a theme that carries through this letter where Paul is continually talking about the unity that comes from the collective Spirit inside of us. That if you are a Christian, you have been adopted by the same Father. He has placed the same Spirit inside of you. And so unity is found as Christians, not around the affinities that we have, not around the fact that we grew up on the same block, not around the fact that we have the same skin color or dress the same way or value the same things or vote the same way. Instead, our unity comes from the reality that we have the same God living inside of us. It's the Spirit of Jesus animating our hearts, adopting us into that family, and that's what unifies us. And man, I'm still processing it. We may do a sermon on that in like 3 weeks. Like, I'm bad at planning. We'll just see when we get there, okay? But we don't have time today, but this is what Paul's talking about here. It's the same God. So don't get prideful. Don't get in fights about your spirit stuff. It's God doing this in you. It's not about you. And then he says this in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So when it comes to spirit things, we must see that again, God doesn't give those for the sake of glorifying self. It's not so you can make yourself look more spiritual in front of your friends. Instead, they're for the common good, for the edification of the body, to glorify Jesus. So these spirit things are given to love and serve other people. Even at the end of chapter 12, Paul says in the last verse, desire the greater gifts, desire these gifts. But then he says, but I will show you an even better way. And that's when he walks us into this chapter that's very famous in Christianity. It's the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, I don't know that I've ever done a wedding where this chapter isn't featured somewhere. You can't walk 3 steps in Hobby Lobby without seeing like a wall hanging with 1 Corinthians 13 somewhere. It's probably on the back. You got a bumper sticker or a crocheted pillow or maybe a tattoo somewhere with 1 Corinthians 13 on it. And the interesting thing is when you silo it out, when you pull it out of its context, it's just this beautiful passage about love. But when you put it back in its context, what you see is this, in fact, is actually the most scathing rebuke that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. Man, look at this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. With the context that we have of what's going on in this church and the abuse of the things of the Spirit and the fact that they're being awful to one another, now read these verses. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is not just fun, beautiful language that he brought out. This is him saying to the church in Corinth, you may speak in tongues, but you don't love one another, so it's worthless. Look at verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If you're operating in the Spirit, but you're being terrible to each other, you're a resounding gong. Paul says that these gifts are for the common good, for loving people. And if you're using them as a way to point to yourself, it is not the way that it's intended. It's to make much of Jesus and to serve others. Now, we're going to, again, get into the specifics of that in the weeks to come, but we'll end it like this. Okay, here in verse 7, on top of what he says about the common good, he also says these manifestations are given to each, which means that if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, as we talked about last week, then the Spirit of God is living inside of you, animating yourself, regenerating your heart, and working His power through you. And what Paul is saying here is that if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you have a manifestation of the Spirit, that there is a gifting in you that has been placed there through the Holy Spirit living inside of you. See, and for some it may, and I don't know, I think spiritual gifting is as unique and diverse as the humans that are in the world. Like, I think there are lots of spiritual giftings, but what the Bible is telling us here is that if you are a Christian, you have at least one gifting that's come through the Holy Spirit. And so what I want us to do as we think about this, and we did this a couple weeks ago when I asked you to go through the book of Acts and to read, and as you read the book of Acts, to highlight every time it talks about the Holy Spirit. Because there's a way in which we read about it and we're just like, man, that's weird stuff that happened back then. That's not really my experience today. I'm just going to, you know, take the meat and spit out the bones, which is the Spirit stuff. And so I had you like highlight that. And then as you read, again, I'm way too much into sci-fi right now, but I want you, as you did a couple weeks ago, to imagine yourself in a post-apocalyptic reality. You have grown up in a bunker. You don't know anything about American Christianity. You have no context for the Bible, no context for Christianity. For some reason, you're still literate and somebody drops a Bible into your bunker. And I want you to imagine that you open up to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I want you to read those passages and those chapters void of the context that you have. And so from here on out, I deem you not Baptist. You are not Church of Christ. You are not charismatic. You are not Episcopalian, which probably wasn't a big deal for me. There's only one of you in here anyways, okay? You're not Presbyterian. You're not AOG. You're not whatever you are. Instead, this week you are going out, you are picking up your Bible, you are reading 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And as you do, I want you to write down and think about the assumptions that you would be making about the spiritual gifting in your life if this was the first time you're reading it. I want you to think through the expectations that you would have of God and how He works in your life through the Spirit indwelling you. I want you to leave behind your background and read this with new eyes. And as you do that, I want you to pray that God would reveal to you the ways that He has gifted you. If to each has been given a manifestation, to pray that God would reveal this manifestation that's already there, that's already been given. Okay? And we will pick this up and talk more as we go in the next couple of weeks. Now, this morning, as we do each week, and again, when the room looks like this, I don't know how it goes. If you're on this side of those middle poles, we're going to ask you to go to the communion table down front. If you're behind that, you can do the tables in the back. Take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, the cup that represents His blood, and you are free as believers to go to the table and to celebrate these elements that are representations of the gospel. And as we do that, I'm going to pray for us, and we will continue to worship God today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your grace this morning. Lord, my mind is simply blown, especially John 16, man, that it's better that You go away. I know I always have had this thought growing up that, man, if I could just have gotten to see Jesus, it would be so much easier. If I could have just gotten like Thomas to touch the holes and to see Him. But what you have said and what you promised to us is that it's actually to our benefit that you're gone, because then we get your Spirit. Jesus, and I know in my own life that there's been this component of grieving your Spirit by simply kind of acting like it's not really there and by ignoring the power that's inside of me. And so God, I pray for us, I pray for me, Jesus, that we would grasp onto what Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, that we would know the power that exists inside of us. God, that we would have our eyes open to you living in us, to these manifestations. God, I pray that we would desire the giftings, the Spirit stuff. I know, I'm assuming that many of us have just spent our lives maybe ignoring or even just somewhat terrified of these things. Father, I pray that we would see them as the gifts that they are. Lord, will we be a church that is defined not just by worshipers of truth, but also worshipers in spirit, as you talk about in John chapter 4. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.